Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 1. I want to begin reading here in verse 14 and read down through verse 28. I'm not for sure how far we'll get into these verses, but let's read them, and I want to make a few comments on them. Romans chapter 1 and verse 14. I am a debtor. I'm a debtor both to the Greeks, to the barbarians. I'm a debtor to the wise and to the unwise. And so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or hold the truth, they hold it down in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God unto a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Even their women did change the natural use unto that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was met. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over unto a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Here in verses 15 and verse 17, it seems like the Apostle Paul was ready to go into great detail about the gospel and the benefits of the gospel. He mentions several things here about the gospel before he seems to almost just turn from Christ. And he really doesn't mention the gospel again to the third chapter. And he does this on purpose to make a point that society needs the gospel. As Paul often does, he mentions a subject and then he goes into detail and comes back to the subject. He mentions the subject here in these verses 15 through 17, but it's almost when he's finished with the third chapter does he come back to this subject, and he has a reason for doing that. But he mentions here in verse 17 and 15 and verse 17 that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for he says it's the power of God. He's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God. And brothers and sisters, is there anywhere in all the universe at any time that the power of God is on display as it is in the gospel? When you think of creation, can you imagine the power that it took to create this universe? God created it by His power. Listen to how He says it. He hath made the earth by His power. He has established it by His wisdom. He stretched out the heavens by His understanding. Where did the moon and the stars and the universe, where did it come from? It come from nothing. He made everything out of nothing by the word of His power. And the power of God is demonstrated in creation. We see the power of God in providence, upholding what He made. He created the angels, He created the universe, and the Bible says He upholds all things by the word of His power. And He invites us to lift up our eyes on high. Who's created these things, He said, that brings them all out by number by the greatness of His might. Not one fails. Why? Because of His power. Every planet stays in orbit. Every star stays in its place. The moon comes up. The sun comes up because of the power of God. He rules it by His power. Job said it like this. He divideth the sea by His power. That's God's providence, isn't it? He rules in His providence. He rules all nature. You call it Mother Nature if you want to. I don't care what you call it. But I know who rules it. I know who rules it. That Red Sea divided, and the children of Israel went through the depths on dry land because of the power of God. The Sea of Galilee was calmed, and there was a great hush, a steel of peace, because of the power of God. He rules in providence, does He not? I was reading an article one time about someplace out west, and they said they weren't going to depend upon God to send them rain anymore. It's hard to depend upon God. We're going to build a dam, they said. And they built a huge dam across the gorge out there somewhere, and it filled up. They said, see, we got water. And it began to rain, and it rained, and it rained, and the dam broke. And what did Job say? He says to the snow, be on the earth. He says to the small rain and the great rain of His power, be on the earth. And when He does it, it comes irresistible. God rules in providence in His power. But the greatest display of the power of God you find in the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. You know it takes more power to save a sinner than it does to create a universe. God just spoke and there was a universe. But He had to do something before a sinner could be saved. The Son of God had to come down from heaven. He had to join Himself to our humanity. He had to bear our load. He had to satisfy law and justice before you and I can be saved. That took power, didn't it? And boy, when He comes to us in our darkness and sends the light of the gospel, and that darkness has to free us, and we're brought out into the light, that's the power of God. Nothing else will do it. When the understanding is so darkened and the light of the gospel comes into it, and you say, now I see, that's the power of God. And when the gospel comes and delivers us from the guilt of sin and the dominion of sin and brings a new heart and a new spirit, and a new life, and new loves, and new desires. What is that? That's the power of God. And it's only seen in the gospel of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. For when the peace of God comes to a screaming conscience, and that conscience has peace with God, and when in your understanding you don't see the frowning face of God anymore, but you see His smiling face, that's the power of God, isn't it? That's the gospel of God. And who does it come to? The Apostle Paul said, you're everyone that believeth. Now, Bruce, I don't see any big deal about the gospel. That's because you don't believe it. Huh? You don't believe it. Everybody that believes the gospel says it's the greatest good news I've ever heard in my life. To him that believeth. That's why Newton said, how precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. And every time you find yourself believing, isn't it precious? The gospel comes to us in power as we believe it. I don't know why God uses the means of faith to save men, but you can't be saved without it. Without faith, it's impossible to believe God. You can't know the power of the gospel. You can't know salvation. You can't know the Lord apart from faith. That's the way He's ordained it, isn't it? And everybody that believes has felt the power of this gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. Then he goes on in verse 17 to tell us what the gospel reveals. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. There's something that's revealed in the gospel that's revealed no place else. You can't see it in creation. You can't see it in providence. It's revealed one place, and that's the gospel. And what is it? The righteousness by which God saves and justifies a sinner. I want you to turn over here to Romans, the 5th chapter, for just a minute. When Paul talks about the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ, and you see this little phrase continue in Paul's writings, he's not talking about God's essential righteousness, that eternal righteousness or holiness of God, but he's talking about that righteousness which God gives to us, which clothes our shame and justifies us. Somebody asked a question one time, how good do you have to be saved? And you remember what the answer was? How good do you have to go to heaven? As good as God. As good as God. You have to have the very righteousness which God demands. And what is that? Perfect righteousness. And you and I cannot establish it, can we? We cannot work to get it. We cannot merit it. We cannot earn it. It has to be given to us. That's the good news of the gospel, isn't it? There is righteousness, and God gives it to a believer. And it's called the righteousness of God. Look here in Romans chapter 5 and look in verse 17. Paul says three things here about this righteousness. And the first thing he tells us in verse 17 is it's a gift. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one man, Adam, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Righteousness that saves us and clothes our shame and justifies us before God is a gift. It's a gift. This is one of the things that makes the gospel so precious. Everything about it is a gift. Salvation is a gift, isn't it? By grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Repentance is granted us. Faith is a gift of God. Eternal life is a gift of God. And now this righteousness is a gift of God. This is something that works religion despises. Do you know there's only two types of real religion in this world? Works and free grace. And those who are working, they're always working. They're always working. They're always working. They're going to die working and have the Lord say, I never knew you. Others, when they begin, everything that they need to stand before God and be justified is given to them immediately. And what is that? Righteousness. Righteousness. And it's a gift. It's a gift. Notice what else the Apostle Paul says in verse 18. This gift comes by one man. This righteousness comes by one man. Therefore, as by the offense of one, that was Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one man, the free gift comes upon all men in Christ, to justification of life. You know, one man plunged us into ruin. This is why we're born sinners. You don't have to teach a baby to lie. Do you? If you've seen a baby, you'd have to teach to lie. They'll cry like he's dying until you pick him up and he stops. He's lying, isn't he? One man brought that upon us, and that was Adam. And one man gives to us righteousness, and that's Jesus Christ. Just one man. My son was talking to, he heard this fellow preaching in a tent meeting there in Indianapolis, and he heard him make an awful statement, and he said, I couldn't resist it. I just had to stop. And he said he stopped and he asked this guy about salvation. He said, do you believe it's all in Christ? He said, you got to do your part. Yeah, I know Jesus Christ has done his part, and you got to do your part. And my son said, what is my part? How much do I have to do my part? This righteousness must not come to us through what we do plus what Jesus does. It comes by one man. It's utterly dependent upon one man. Jesus paid it all. I love that, don't you? Paul said, this is the gospel. In the gospel is revealed the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God. And lastly, what is this righteousness? He goes into somewhat of a detail here. He says in verse 19, he gets more specific. For by one man's disobedience, Adam, many were made sinners, even so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. You're not saved by your obedience. You won't be saved until you come to Christ and believe on Christ. But you're not saved by your personal obedience. You're saved by another's obedience. And isn't there sin mixed with the best thing you ever did? But Jesus Christ obeyed from His mother's womb until He said it's finished upon the cross of Calvary. All that law and justice demanded, He supplied. All that God required of you, dear believer, Jesus Christ provided on your behalf. God looks on Him and pardons me. Another's obedience. And look in chapter 10 right quickly how the Apostle Paul summed this up concerning the righteousness of God. This is where the whole nation of the Jews stumble and fail because they missed how they can obtain this righteousness. And look what Paul says about it in verse 1 of chapter 10. Brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. You mean they're lost? Yeah. I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness. What is that? There it is, God's righteousness. They weren't so ignorant of God's holiness and His righteous character. They knew a little bit about that. But they were ignorant that God had provided what He required. That Jesus Christ had brought in this righteousness. And they were ignorant how we obtain it through faith. They're ignorant of God's righteousness. And when a man is ignorant of God's righteousness, what does he naturally do? He goes about to establish his own righteousness. And they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And look at this. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. He's the end of the law for righteousness. He is our righteousness, isn't he? Christ and His obedience is what's revealed in the gospel, the righteousness of God. Now here's the question in the light of that. Was it necessary for the gospel to be preached at Rome? Why did Paul have such a desire to go to Rome and preach the gospel? Was it essential for the Romans to hear and believe this gospel? Was it absolutely necessary for them to live their lives by faith in Jesus Christ the Lord as He's revealed in Holy Scriptures? The just shall live by faith. Is that essential? Is it essential to hear, to preach the gospel and hear the gospel and believe the gospel? Paul's intent here, as he begins in our text, in verse 18, his intent is to show us that humanity, no matter where you find him, and no matter when you find him, humanity is sinful and fallen, and where this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is not heard and believed and lived upon, now listen, whether it be society as a whole or in an individual, it always digresses. Its spiritual condition and its moral condition is always pointed downward. Society is the only remedy to recover a fallen and sinful humanity. There is no other remedy. That's why Paul said, I desire to come and preach it to you who are at Rome. And then he goes on in verses 18 through verse 21, and he shows us the danger of rejecting the knowledge of God that is revealed to the conscience. It's a dangerous thing to reject light, isn't it? It's a dangerous thing to have light and not walk in the light that God gives. That's what he's going to teach us here in these verses. So he says here in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth. And this word hold means to suppress it. It means you know something of the truth, you have light of the truth, and you suppress it in your conscience. And it means something else. You withhold it from others. I tell you, I don't know a thing about Greek, but I read some of these Greek books that tell about Greek, and it's amazing. You can take one word in the Greek, and you have to write a whole paragraph in the English language to explain that one word. And this word, hold, it means to hold down or suppress within oneself. And then you do not give it to anybody else. You do not teach it or preach it to anybody else. You don't profit from it, and you don't want anybody else to profit from it. That's what he's saying here in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold that truth in unrighteousness. When men look out at the creation, and that's what he's talking about here, and we'll see that in these verses. The creation that they look at, the sun and the moon and the stars and the gardens that's growing, the things that's happening in everyday life, they look at that and they say, there's the work of God. They look at the starry heaven and they say, look what God has done. Look at the power of God. I don't know how that works, do you? I have no idea how that works. He didn't explain how it works. He just said it works. When men see the creation, God reveals something to their conscience. And it's this fact. God is holy. God is almighty. God is powerful. God is wise. And they're convicted in their conscience of their sinfulness and their sin. It works every time. I can't explain it, but it works. Listen to Psalms chapter 19. The heavens declare the creative glory of God. And the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day it utters speech, and night unto night it shows knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out unto all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Creation declares the power of God and the glory of God. What does that do to man? It leaves every man. No matter where you find him, it leaves him without excuse. He sinned against God, his Creator, and he's without excuse for his sin. In what sense are they without excuse? I tell you in what sense they're without excuse. For not humbling themselves before God, for not humbling themselves before the Creator and saying, "You're holy and I'm a sinner. Is there any mercy for me? Is there any way that you could accept me and save me?" But that's not what they do, is it? And here's what's detrimental to the heathen in the Old Testament. They did not walk in the light they had, and they still don't. And in verse 21, we have the first step to reprobation. This is what Paul is going to do. He's going to give us all these steps to reprobation. And in verse 21, he gives us the first step to reprobation. Now look what it is in verse 21. "Because that when they knew God, they knew Him to be the Creator, they glorified Him not as God." They didn't walk in the light they had, did they? They knew there was a God. He showed that to them by what He had made. They had a knowledge of God in their conscience. And yet He said here that they did not glorify Him as God. They did not walk in the light. You know what happens when men walk in the light that God gives them? He gives them more. He's faithful to give more. And our Lord said, "To him that hath shall more be given. To him that hath, he hears it." That's why He said, "Take heed what you hear. Take heed how you hear." For him that hath, to him that hears, to him that takes heed, to him that believes what's given him, shall more be given. But to him that don't hear, to him that won't take heed, even that which he has shall be taken away from him. That's what Paul is saying here. They had the knowledge of God as the Creator. And did they glorify Him as God? No. No. They didn't, did they? If this applies to men who have only the light of nature, how much more of those who have the light of the gospel and reject that? If this goes all the way back to those heathen countries living in jungles someplace, and it applies to them, how much more to those who have the written word and the gospel, and they reject that lie? What's the first step, therefore, to reprobation? Not walking in the light that God gives. That's the first step. That's dangerous, isn't it? The most dangerous thing, brothers and sisters, I could tell you this morning to do is for God to give you light and you not walk in it. That's the first step. When a man does that, let him think in his heart, "Oh no, I can't do this. That starts me downhill to a place I don't want to go." Dangerous, isn't it? The second step is this. Look at this. Would you believe this is the second step to reprobation? In verse 21, "Neither were they thankful." An unthankful attitude, an unthankful heart, is the second step to reprobation. I haven't heard the misery index for a while, but they used to, I have no idea how they get the misery index, but they take surveys some way and they come up with how miserable people are. I heard it one time, it was almost 70%. Can you believe that? Look at the advantages that you and I have in this country. We got every temporal advantage and every potential spiritual advantage that you can imagine. Everybody's got a Bible, don't they? Most people don't read it. Everybody's got a place to come and hear the gospel, but they won't come. Every time I come down 3, on Sunday morning, there was a field full of girls out there this morning playing baseball. I come by there on Wednesday evening and both soccer fields are full of kids playing soccer. And we come here and preach the gospel. Why won't they come here? Not thankful for the gospel. Man alive, if you're sick, there's nobody in here that gets sick. You can find a doctor somewhere to treat you. Even if you don't have any money, you can get help. If you have no place to sleep, there's shelters. If you get a toothache, there's a dentist. If you get cold or hot, we have thermostats. We got every advantage you can imagine. And the misery index is 70%. What does that indicate? Unthankfulness. Murmuring and complaining about everything that God has given. When everybody ought to be on their face and saying, Lord, thank you. Thank you for this and thank you for that. And everybody's grumbling and complaining. Misery. I don't know very much about Dave Ramsey. I listen to him sometime if I'm on the road, and I just know he's one of these guys on the radio that tells you how to not spend your money. Tells you how to save money. But I like what he says when somebody calls in and says, Dave, how you doing? And he says, better than I deserve. Better than I deserve. Thankfulness. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God. You know when Paul told about the dangerous times that would come in the last days, he put these two words together, unthankful and unholy. And those two go together, don't they? Unthankfulness and unholy, the second step to reprobation. And notice the third step, because when they knew God, verse 21, they glorified Him not, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish hearts were dark. They became vain in their imagination. Where does it leave a man when he rejects the light that he has? If he says, I know what the Word says, I have the Word, but I'm going to put it behind me. I know what creation says, I'm just going to forget about it. Where does that lead him? That leads him to think for himself and reach his own conclusion. And what's the end of that? Vainness, emptiness, stupidity, a darkened heart. I don't want to be left to my own understanding, do you? Oh, we need the Bible, don't we? In times like these, we need the Bible. If the Lord leaves us our own understanding, our own affection, our own wills, our own hearts, you know the Bible regulates everything about us. It regulates what we're to think. Whatsoever things are true and honest and pure and just and holy and lovely, think upon these things. Don't think about sin. Don't think about these discouraging things. Think about holiness and purity and love and goodness and what's right. Think about those things. You know the Bible regulates our affections. You don't have permission to set your affections upon this world and the things of it. You just don't. Set your affections upon things above. It regulates your wills. Not my will, but thine be done. It regulates everything, doesn't it? The whole thinking, the whole life of an individual is regulated by the written. And when we set that light aside and said, I'm going to go my way and think what I want to think, set my affections where I want them, you know something? We're leaning to our own evil imaginations, and we'll pay for it, won't we? We see that in society right now, don't we? I love to read professions of faith. Some men put no stock in them, but I love it when the church makes professions of faith and they write them down in a book. The Westminster Confession. We have the London Baptist Confession of 1689. I love it. I love to read them. Don't always agree with all of them, but I love it. But every good confession of faith has somewhere in it this little phrase. We believe there is only one infallible rule of faith and practice. The written word. The written word. And boy, when men turn from that written word, we have no infallible rule then, do we? And they lean to their own understanding. They begin to imagine things you would not believe. People have come to me and say, I had a lady said, if you don't get an altar, I'm not coming there. We had a whole family that come in here and said, where's the pictures of Jesus? People are wanting all sorts of things. Why won't you do this and why won't you do that? I'm scared to. It scares the daylights out of me. To come here and worship in a way that's not dictated by the written Word of God, it scares me to death. Where did Catholicism come up with a pope? Where do they get that in all the Bible? A pope that's the head of the earthly church? Why did they have altars? Why did they light candles? Why won't they allow their priests to marry? Why did they pray to dead saints? Why did they have a rosary that they count? Why did they say, Mary, the Mother of God, pray for us sinners? Where do they get that? Out of the empty, vain imagination of their minds. And they got it because they left the light that God has given us. And brothers and sisters, that's the most dangerous thing we can do. The Lord said, they that worship the Father must worship Him in their spirits, and they must worship Him in truth. And when we leave the truth, we worship we know not what, and we're headed down this grade to reprobation. That's so, isn't it? The Lord said, in vain you worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And the last portion of verse 21 says here, their foolish hearts were darkened. Their foolish hearts were darkened. The fourth thing that you can see on the road to reprobation is this. Men thinking too highly of themselves. Verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. If I separated anybody in this congregation this morning, I bet just about anybody. At least if you know the truth and the Lord's taught you the truth. If I separated any of you and I started bragging how smart you were and how wise you are, he'd embarrass you to death with. You'd say, Bruce, I'm a fool. Isn't it amazing when the Lord saves somebody, He teaches them, and they say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. If He calls you a dog, you'll say, yes, Lord. And when He says, if any man seem to be wise, let him be a fool that he may be wise. You say, that's me. I'm a fool. And you say, I can't believe that you taught me the truth. I can't believe you made me wise unto salvation. I can't believe I look at things now in the light of eternity. I can't believe I read your word and understand that this is the truth. And I love it. You made me wise unto salvation. It seems to me like the dumber society gets, the more highly it thinks about itself. I know you've never seen a day like we live in. Have you ever seen a time like we've come to today? I was talking with a fellow this morning, and he was telling me that he picked up a load of school board members right in the place where I was raised up, and they went to have a meeting to discuss, to determine if they were going to let girls in the high school identify as cats. And they want to provide, they want the parents and the girls want to be provided litter boxes in the bathroom. You can't believe it either. I saw pictures of it. I talked to the man that took the board members there to discuss it. Discuss it. And you talk to those people, and that's the smartest people you ever laid your eyes on, boy. We're a smart bunch of people. I was talking to my neighbor just across the hall the other day. He goes to I'm not for sure what denomination it is, but he said they got a committee together now, and they're trying to determine if homosexuals can be received as church members and if they can be ordained to the ministry. And he said, the committee now is in discussion about it. What is to discuss, brothers and sisters? For God's sake, what's to discuss? Would you ordain a drunk to the ministry? If a man was proven a murderer, would we receive him into our fellowship? And yet we think we just want to be inclusive. I want to be inclusive too. But I tell you, I don't want to make the gate wider than God made it.
That's right.
That scares me to death, doesn't you? It's nothing. It doesn't shock us anymore when somebody goes into a congregation and someone who is leading the service, the minister or some deacon, and he's a known practicing homosexual. And I'm not just picking on them. You wouldn't want a liar up here in the pulpit, would you? You wouldn't want an adulterer? If I was taking an adultery, would you let me in this pulpit? Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. I heard a statement the other day, and I don't know when this happened. But sometime lately, the scriptures have become what they call antiquated. I had to look that word up. I thought I'll use it on you guys. It's outdated. That's what they were saying. It's obsolete. It's so old, we don't need it anymore. It was given for a people a long time ago in an altogether different culture. It'll do us no good today. We're too wise for that. That's what they're telling us. We're too smart for that. When did the scriptures become antiquated? They weren't antiquated when our Lord was here. He quoted them. That was given 4,000 years before He came here. He quoted the second chapter of the book of Genesis, where God created them, man and woman, and male and female, and joined them together and said, "What God has joined together, let not man put asunder." And He quoted that as the established rule of God. And you follow Him, and He quoted just about every book in the Old Testament, didn't He? Wasn't antiquated then. The early church began to quote the apostles and the Lord Himself. You can find it in the Confessions of Faith. We can go back to history in the 1400s and you can find men quoting the scriptures and saying, "This is the word of truth." They killed Hus for it, burned him at the stake. Calvin and Luther quoted the scriptures and said, "This is the rule of our faith and life." John Bunyan in the 1600s, he didn't say it was antiquated. It was good for his generation. Whitfield and Newton in the 1700s, Spurgeon in the 1800s, Henry Mahan and Lloyd-Jones in the 1900s. And you still have people just recently, as right now, saying this is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. So when did the scriptures become antiquated? When we get so smart that we know more than God does, we're headed to the road of reprobation. And if God lets us go, that's where we'll wind up at. That's what He's saying, isn't it? Change. We want change. That's what we're hearing so much today. You want a big congregation, then you better change some things. You want to please this world, then you better change some things. Change, change, change. Old Bob Dylan wrote that song, "Times they are a-changing." And boy, we see it. And that's what the apostle talks about here in verse 23. Look at the results of this change. They changed the glory of God, the uncorruptible God, into an image made like to corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping. What was the result of that? "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves." I want it my way. That's what this generation's saying, isn't it? I don't want it. I don't want the gospel. I don't want the word of God. I want to determine what I want to hear. You want that change? You better hope God doesn't give it to you. Verse 25, who changed the truth of God unto a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And for this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. When men just keep on saying, I won't change. I don't want that light. I don't want truth. I want a lie. Well, sometimes God gives it to them, doesn't He? He gives it to them. The women changed the natural use into that which is against nature. I think you'll follow the reference on that. It's talking to the homosexual community, the lesbians. And you know there's a sense. And I hope you understand me when I say this. I am not going to take a sign and get out on the street corner and scream at homosexuals. I just ain't going to do it. I'm not going to take a sign and scream against those who kill babies. I'm not going to do that. And there is a sense in which I feel I have this sense of sympathy for at least some in the homosexual community. And I tell you why. Sin has entered us and it's ruined every aspect of our being. It's got in our genes, hasn't it? It's got in our DNA. And there is no doubt in my mind that some homosexuals are born homosexuals. You look at them and you can tell it, can you not? And that's what I'm saying. Sin has got so deeply ingrained in us. They're born that way. But here, they're inexcusable to practice what they feel. I'm a fornicator by nature. Aren't you? You're a liar by nature. You're all kinds of sinful things by nature. But you have no excuse from God to follow the dictates of your evil desires. And for a man to say he does, he's denying God's truth. And the women, with women, lesbians. Verse 27, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, the natural affections and the intimacy and the bed, they burned in their lust one to another, men with men, working that which is unseemly. One version said this, men with men doing that which is unnatural and shameful. And they received from God that just penalty which was due them. And what was that penalty? God giving them over to a reprobate mind, a debased mind that can do anything you can imagine and never feel any guilt or shame about it. In every age, there's only one remedy for society, and that's the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ, as it's revealed in the Bible. And not just in word, but in absolute honesty and truth and sincerity. Brother David Pleasure made a statement one day. He said, we're just one generation away from losing the gospel. One generation away from losing the gospel. And his meaning was, we're not only one generation away from losing the word of the gospel, but we're one generation away from losing the power of it, the influence of it on the hearts and lives of people. It's just as dangerous for a people who have the gospel and not walk in the light of that gospel as it was for heathens to have the light of nature and reject it. Boy, you can look at Europe. You read the history of Europe and see how the gospel visited that place in power. Some of the greatest preachers this world has ever known came out of Europe. Some of the best congregations come out of Europe. Huge congregation. Charles Spurgeon preached to 5,000 and 6,000 people every time he opened the doors of Metropolitan Tabernacle. Go to London now. Find the gospel now. Call a few of the preachers that preach there and see if it's preached like it was a few years ago. Go to Wales. Go to Ireland. Go to France. Go to Germany. Go to Switzerland. Where Luther and Calvin preached. Find the gospel. Find it preached in its power and saving efficacy. It's hard to find. It's hard to find. And here is the problem. When the professing church does not walk in the light that it has, it heads down that road just like the heathen that don't walk in the light that they have. Well, I don't want to offend God, do you? I tell you, I don't want to offend God. I don't want to offend anybody, but I sure don't want to offend God. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for your word. How faithful you are. How good you are and kind. Not only to come to this earth and bear our shame, our sin, and our guilt, but then to ascend to heaven and give your Holy Spirit to come to our hearts and break in upon us and teach us the truth and put your graces within our hearts. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for bringing all of us together this morning to sit here and listen and to see what you say. And Lord, sometimes you make us tremble. For we see in ourselves all of these evidence this morning. And we abhor ourselves and we fear. Don't let us go. Hold us close, Lord. Don't let us err. Put your fear within us. Put your love within us. That whatever the world may do, and whichever way the professing church desires to go, oh, grant this congregation, I pray, to buy the truth and sell it not. Not only here in this congregation, but in our homes, in our lives, in our closets. Grant us to be faithful. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen. He's the Savior of my soul, Jesus, my Jesus. He's the Savior of my soul. He's the Savior of my soul. Any words before we go?
Shannon's birthday.
Who?
Shannon's birthday.
Shannon's birthday. Happy birthday to you.